Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're back in Revelation for the second sermon in our new sermon series. If you're just joining with us, we're going to be in Revelation for a number of months. And I've titled this series Unveiled Hope, which I stole from an author and a musician. But Revelation, the Greek words behind it mention or speak to an unveiling. You know, we tend to think about, maybe if you have any background with the book of Revelation, maybe you read that and think this book is all about veiling. It's all about hiding things. Whereas really it's meant to unveil, to reveal something to us. So we're going to be diving into that each week. And this morning, here at the beginning of chapter 2, we start a section from chapter 2 and chapter 3 where Jesus speaks these letters for the seven churches in Asia Minor. And as we mentioned last week, these seven churches in the book of Revelation and really throughout Scripture, seven kind of has this symbolic meaning of completeness. Okay, so seven represents wholeness. So when Jesus sends seven letters to the church in Asia Minor, he's really saying, here are letters for the whole church, everywhere and at all times. And these letters start with this week, the church in Ephesus. And if you were the courier delivering this letter from John and from Jesus to these churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus would have been your first stop as you make the circuit around. And not only is it geographically first, I think we're going to see this morning that what Jesus has to say to the church in Ephesus is what Jesus is a foundational statement that Jesus would make to all these churches, and a foundational statement that he makes to us this morning as well. Let's pray and we'll dive on in. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. Lord, it is your unveiling, all of it. It is your revealing of who you are and who we are and our need for you. And it's an unveiling, a revealing of the great provision you've made for us in Jesus. And we pray this morning as we look at this letter and as we continue in this series that you would use this to crack open our own hearts, to expose us to your searching and ultimately healing gaze. And we ask that from you this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the interesting things about these letters is it speaks to the church. I mean, kind of in the background is the question, what does Jesus expect of the church? And what does Jesus expect of his people? Because he writes to each of these seven churches, and you get a glimpse into things that Jesus affirms. Almost without exception, I think there's one of these seven letters where Jesus doesn't have anything positive to say. But in almost all the letters, there's a combination of both. Here's what is good, and here are things that you need to address. Because as we said to the children in the children's sermon, God knows us, and he knows his churches, and he knows the church in Ephesus, which kind of brings that question then, if Jesus is asking this question and searching these churches and searching us, what is it that he wants? Another way of asking that would be, at the heart of it, what is Christianity really about? Like, what does God really expect from us? What does he really want from us? What does it really mean to be in relationship with him? Well, we're going to see here this morning that Jesus' letter to Ephesus gets right at that very question. And so we're going to look at it from three angles here. First, in this letter, we're going to see what Jesus knows, what he wants, and how we get there. Those three things. And in some ways, that could be a template for all seven of the letters, because Jesus is addressing different angles on these same questions for each one. But first, let's look at what Jesus knows. And maybe even to back up a further step, not only to say what Jesus knows, just to simply point out that Jesus knows. Because as we said last week as we looked at chapter 1, we see an image that is repeated here at the very beginning of chapter 2. Look again with me. To the angel in the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the churches, holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And in chapter 1, we saw that those lampstands, those stars, represent the churches. Jesus knows the churches. He knows what's going on, which is why in the next verse, in verse 2, he can say this truly. He says, I know. We're going to see what he knows in a minute. But simply to say that we as a church, we as God's people, and we as individuals stand before a God who looks at us even this morning and says, I know. And not just, I know stuff about you, but I know you. And Jesus shows in this letter that he knows, first of all, the good. Look at the good that he affirms in verses 2 and 3, and then we'll skip down to verse 6. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6, yet this you have, you also hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, this group, come up again in a couple weeks in one of the other letters, and we'll pursue it more there. It's probably enough to say simply now, nobody knows who they were or what exactly they believed. But clearly, they were standing against the truth of Jesus. And he says to the church in Ephesus, you hate what stands against me. I mean, he affirms, he sees that this church who's under trial and persecution, he says, I've seen your toil. I've seen the hard work you've done in my name. I've seen the way you have endured so patiently. You can't bear with those who are evil. You're enduring. You haven't grown weary. And imagine to hear as a church or as an individual, Jesus saying those words even to us. You know those moments when you feel like life and work and following Christ seems so very difficult. Does he notice? Does he know? Jesus saying right here, I see it. I see your faithfulness. I see the ways you've been hanging in there when all seems stacked against you. He appreciates them for their upholding of truth, that they care about the same things that Jesus cares about. One commentator put it this way about the church in Ephesus. They are pushing themselves for the kingdom. They are diligent and conscientious. I mean, anybody would have looked at the church in Ephesus and been impressed with all the good things they were doing. And Jesus, without any irony in his voice, affirms and encourages them for those good things. He notices what is good. He also notices here what is missing for them. And he's got what is really a very serious critique for this church that in so many ways is so faithful. He knows that something vital and significant is missing. Some of you are in school right now. Others of you will remember this experience, whether it was in grade school or on in college, when you would maybe write a paper and the teacher would hand it back to you. And it looked like there had been some sort of like red ink explosion all over it. I was a teacher for a little while in high school years ago, and I've used up many a pen, delivering the bad news to people before. But sometimes what'll happen is you'll look at that and you'll see red ink everywhere, and your stomach will just drop because you don't want to turn to the last page and find out what the grade is. Occasionally, though, maybe you flip over to the end, and in the midst of comma splices and misspelled words and everything, you find out that somehow you still pulled off a B because there was something really solid and good about your argument that outweighed maybe all the poor grammar. You can also have the reverse experience. You open up a paper, and maybe there's a mark or two, and you're flipping through thinking this is going really well. And you get to the end with almost no red ink spilled, and your grade is much lower than you would have thought. Congratulations, you spelled everything right, and the whole point of your paper kind of missed the boat. I had a friend of mine in college. There was a renowned English professor in the department there. His name was Mr. Holland. He looked like Kris Kringle. He smoked a pipe, and I had Dr. Holland for a class, and my friend Jeff was taking him for a different class. Jeff tells me the story one day. He gets a paper back from Dr. Holland. Not much red ink. Turns a page, and then he sees a little drawing on the side of the page about halfway down. And it's a little caricature of a professor lying on his back with his pipe sticking straight up. And under it, it said, "Dead Professor." When you get to that point in the paper, you know something has gone seriously wrong. And that is honestly the kind of critique that Jesus brings here to the letter to the Ephesians, because he says there are all these good things that are going on, but there is something very seriously wrong. He uses such strong words. He says, "But this I have against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. You've turned and walked away from the love that you had at first." And commentators are kind of all over the map on who is this love for, and it's probably some combination of all these things. Is it love for God? You've abandoned the love that you had for God at first. There's likely an aspect to that. It may also be the other side of love. You've abandoned the love that you had for each other, the outworking of love in your church community. And there's one commentator that takes it a step further, and he says, you know, because at the end he speaks about lampstands again, and what do lampstands do? They represent the churches. What do lampstands do, though? They shine light into a dark world. And he says, because of that, maybe the love that's being spoken about here is love for God, but love for God revealed in a very particular way. A love for God is a congregation that would send that congregation into mission in their community. That they would be a congregation that loved to proclaim the name of Christ. That had a heart to see their culture changed and come to faith in the living God. And so maybe that's part of it too. The love that you had at first, you've abandoned that. You've walked away. One commentator put it this way: first love is the love that we had for Jesus when he first broke through to us and won us by his love. Jesus says that for all of their hard work, patient endurance, and orthodoxy, the Ephesians were no longer in love with him. Affection and intimacy were gone. You see, their affections had become separated from their actions. They were doing the right things. They were loving truth. They were rejecting error. They were living morally upright lives. But they had lost their love for Jesus Christ even while they were still trying to follow him. This happens in marriages all the time to all kinds of people, and none of us are immune. You get caught up over the years in the busyness of just making life work, of caring for kids, keeping the household running, paying the bills, until one day the wife or the husband looks up and just kind of says, why am I doing all of this? And who are you that I sort of remember from marrying years ago? What happened to the person I'm married to? How did we get here? See what happens. They've been diligent and faithful, hardworking, and yet somehow the anchor has slipped and they've drifted apart. They've lost their way. Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus, that's what has happened to you in your relationship with Christ. So that brings up questions for us about our own love for Christ, that may be some questions we ought to think about and ask for ourselves. I remember in church I served in Virginia, the deacons, in their efforts to make sure that we care not only for the souls but also for the bodies of our congregants, they bought a defibrillator. Am I saying that right? That we kept in the church office so that if somebody were to like have a heart attack in the middle of church, we could just say, "Stand back, no worries, we got this covered." So they buy this little box, and they're kind of showing it to the staff. And I remember you open it up, and you pull the paddles out, and it talks to you, so that even a pastor could give you a jolt if he needed to. And I never got to, which mostly I'm thankful for. But one of the things this would do, the instructions explain, you put it on the person's chest, and the machine, as it's talking to you, does a test of the heart rhythms of the person to see if there is something wrong and what is wrong. And presumably, if it found a wrong rhythm, it would then say something like, "Stand back," you know, or "Clear." Something serious was going to happen. That kind of evaluation is what Jesus is doing with Ephesus, and he would do with us as well. As the paddles come on, as the heart rhythm is taken, is there anything there, or are there things that need to be addressed? Why do we do the good things that we do as individual followers of Jesus or as a church together? Why do we care about good Reformed theology? Because we like being right and looking smart and sophisticated theologically, or because we love Jesus? Why do we serve so hard in the church as roadies and in the nursery and handing out bulletins and on the worship team and making meals for the sick and trying to care for other people? Is it because we secretly love it when other people notice our sacrifice and what faithful servants we are? Or do we do it because we need to be needed? Or do we do it because we love Jesus? Why do we gather on a Sunday morning for worship? Because we feel duty-bound, because it's the good and right thing to do to go to church, because it's really helpful for our children, because we've gone to church every Sunday morning since we were small children and we've never missed a day. Are we doing it because, you know, we used to minister a lot to college students in the town we were living in, and, you know, are we doing it because this afternoon mom is going to call and ask if we went to church today or not? Or are we doing it because we love Jesus? Maybe you're here this morning and you hear this talk about a heart for Jesus and you realize, look, I'm kind of sitting here on the outside looking in. And so you're very clear that the kind of relationship we're talking about is not one that you've entered into yourself. And maybe you're pretty skeptical about whether or not that kind of thing can exist. But notice here, Jesus is not speaking to those on the outside in that sense. He's talking to his people and saying, why are you doing these things? And is it because you love me? That's what Jesus knows. And it shows us really kind of our second point of what Jesus wants from us. It means this. God wants your heart. And he wants my heart. Not just our good acts and our acts of service and our endurance and our theological purity. He wants our hearts. He wants us not to simply fear and obey him, but to listen to him. He wants us to actually love him in return. Think about the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. It's often called the prodigal son because it's speaking of the younger son who just threw it all away and walked out on his father, who didn't care about his father and what he valued. But as maybe we remember, there were two sons in that story. There's an elder son, an elder brother. And the elder brother is the one who had been doing it all right. He's the one who got his chores done. He's the one who didn't waste his father's money. He was the one that was there faithfully every day doing his work. The younger son leaves. And when the younger son comes back, you remember the father throws a party for him. He puts a ring on him. He puts a robe all around him. Although his son has squandered all the money that he's been given. He's turned his back on his father and now comes back almost begging, and the father embraces him. And then the older son says, what are you doing? You're slaughtering the calf to throw a party for your son who is gone, and you've never so much as thrown a party for me and my friends, and I've been here the whole time doing it right. How could you be responding this way to him? You see, the father loved both his sons. And the older son gave his father his duty, but his father was never his delight. You know, he gave him his labor, but he never gave the father his love. On paper, he was the perfect son, just like the church in Ephesus. And yet there was no connection of the heart. Think for a minute, too, about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, this very famous chapter about love. Here's what he says in the first few verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And then at the very end of the chapter, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You read this first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, and Paul's painting this picture of sort of this theological superstar or Jesus following superstar. He speaks in tongues. He knows the scripture. He knows God, and yet he doesn't have love. And Jesus says, it is all for naught if you don't have love. If you don't have love for me. Somebody asked Jesus in Mark 12 and the other Gospels recorded as well, what's the greatest of God's commandments? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers in the words of Deuteronomy 6. And he says this, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You hear what Jesus is saying? Love is a command. He tells his people to love God. He tells us to love God and love others. There is an activeness to love. You know this. You've heard this. It's not just a feeling. It is the movement of action and love towards God and others. And he says they've lost this. You know, he speaks these words to a church, this church, and he speaks them to us as well because he knows that the bent of our hearts is not towards love for God. And it's not towards love for others. As sweet as some of those moments may be for you, you know what it's like, that your heart struggles, that it chases after other things, it loves other things. We all hear this call and think, that's not me like I should be. I'm not where I should be in regards to his call for me to love him. And yet this stands at the very heart. Christianity is about what? God expects and wants what from his people? He wants our hearts. He wants the engagement, not simply of our good actions and our dutiful doing, but of hearts that are bent towards him. Think for a minute if, like me, you've been trying to raise a garden this year. And we try this every year, sometimes with more success than others. You know, in May, I love preparing our garden. You get the soil ready. Plant the seeds. There's all this optimism about this year's garden and how many tomatoes we're going to have this year. In June, I love seeing the plants beginning to grow and beginning to produce fruit. In August, you know, it's a real struggle. Most everything is dead. The weeds have taken over the garden. And we've lost vision for what's happening because gardens must be constantly cultivated. And it's true for us. If we're going to have this kind of connection with God and this sort of love for him, that must be cultivated. In our marriage vows, we don't simply say when you stand up at the altar and pledge your love to someone, you don't simply say, I love you today, and it's awesome. You don't even say, I'm going to push us past this in a minute, but you don't even just say, I promise to feel in love with you all the time. You say, I'm going to give myself to the discipline and the rhythms of love as long as we both shall live. Jesus commands us to love. We're called to love. But here's kind of the dilemma. We can say you love even when you don't feel it, but maybe that's part of what was going on with the Ephesians to begin with, right? They were doing all of this good stuff. There's an appropriateness to dedication, to effort, to diligence and faithfulness, even when the well of feeling has run dry. But that is never enough. And if you find yourself in that place, God can meet you there, but he does want more for you. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, gives this great example about the call to love others. He says, imagine this, a husband, he's been married to his wife, they're having, you know, an anniversary, and he brings her flowers for the anniversary. And his wife says, thank you so much for these flowers. And he says, don't worry, no problem. It's my duty as a husband to bring you flowers. So I picked some at the store at a decent price, and I brought them to you. Here you go. You know, the heart of the wife sings, right? My husband, he's so good and dutiful. Should a husband who is struggling, a spouse who's struggling with the heart leaning of love to their spouse, should they do those kind things anyway? Yes. Should they be content for a heart with a heart that remains dry and only dutiful over time? No. You see, it's both those things. God calls us to move towards Him in love even when your feelings run dry, but He also calls us to something deeper and richer than that, and that is perhaps what the Ephesians had lost sight of. God, we're trying to do all these good things, and we have forgotten that You really want to connect with our hearts in a way that's meant to give life. Where in this do you fall this morning? Maybe you find yourself doing the good duties and your heart has grown cold. Jesus is going to have something more to say to us. But just before we get there, I think it's worth pointing out in verse 5 that look at the warning that this letter brings. It says, if you don't do these things, then your lampstand is going to be removed. What does that mean? Remember, Jesus stands in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands that represent these 7 churches and the church as a whole. The lampstands are meant to give light into the world. And He's looking at the Ephesian church and saying, your light has almost gone out. It has become so dim. It has so lost love for Me. And He says to them, if you continue down this road, there will be no light left, and your lampstand will be taken away. You will no longer exist as a church. You will no longer be proclaiming My name in the world. Now, were there people in the church in Ephesus who knew and loved Jesus wholeheartedly? Probably so, but the character of their church had lost that. This is not when parents struggle to give a consequence to a kid and oftentimes it doesn't sort of match the crime. You know, a child does something during the day and, speaks disrespectfully and the response is, you won't have any dessert for dinner tonight. I mean that might be fine, but it hardly matches the crime, right? This is not an arbitrary statement by Jesus. It is simply the full flowering of their lack of heart for Him. The light is already dying. He says, one day it's just going to be taken away if you don't turn around. Ignatius of Loyola was a second century church father who reported on Ephesus, wrote on Ephesus 100 or so years later after this, that the church had rebounded, that they had heard Jesus' rebuke here and had become a vibrant and living church again. Now, what's the status of the church in Ephesus now? There is no church in Ephesus now. There is no town in Ephesus now. There are ruins in Ephesus. Jesus would always say to the churches, pay attention and renew your heart for Me. Okay, if we say amen, go home, we're all going to be left in despair. But because He's diagnosed this, how do we get there? If that's where we find ourselves, how do we turn around and get there? Jesus tells us 3 things in verse 5, and let's phrase them this way. He calls us to remember, to repent, and to redo. First, He says, remember from where you've fallen. In other words, remember when you first came to faith. Remember what it was like when you walked into relationship with Christ, or better yet, remember what it was like when Christ came and got a hold of you in your life and turned you around and brought light and life and healing and joy into your life because He died for you and rose again. So remember what it was like when you had a deeper taste of that, when you felt more connected, when it first clicked. Or maybe another time in life, if you don't find yourself there now, looking back and thinking, I remember this season of life where Christ felt so close to me, where I'd get up on a Sunday morning and I wanted to go and worship with God's people, where I was eager to read His Word, where I responded not only out of dry duty, but actually out of a heart that felt connection with Him. He says, remember that. You were there once before. Remember what is good. Remember the love that is there. You can be there again. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. He's asking us to go back to your own experience of knowing Christ, to remember seasons where things were rich, and to remember the ways in which you found Jesus there. But you know, the other part of remembering, that's simply to say, not just look back at a phase in your life. Look back at a phase in your life when you saw more clearly the goodness of Jesus. Because to remember is to really remember the very basic things. To remember the gift that God has given us in Christ. To lift our eyes up enough from the craziness of your week, from fractured relationships, from struggles with family members, from disappointments at work, like whatever is on that list, to look up again and remember there is something more true than all of this and more fundamental. My God loves me. My boss would not go to the cross for me. My closest friends wouldn't either. My family, whatever else is going on, you remember that there is someone who holds me in a way that I can never be dropped and never be forgotten, never be cast aside. That when you came to Christ, and even now He calls us to put our eyes back on Him, that was a relationship with God that had been healed. You see, if you know Christ right now, you have everything. You probably don't believe that at this moment. Let me tell you about all the things that I don't have, and let me tell you about all the things that don't work. Yes, you have forgiveness from the Father. You have a life that is never going to end. You have a future ahead of you that stretches into eternity in heaven at God's hand in restored relationship with Him and everyone you know forever. That's why Paul can talk about our light and momentary sufferings. Because they're gone in a flash. But we have connected and been connected with God who has us forever. He says, remember. John elsewhere put it this way in 1 John chapter 4. This is love, not that you have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our love for God can only come as a response for the love that God has for us. First, John Stott put it this way, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough to it for the sparks to fall on us. Are you getting near enough to it even now? He says, remember. That's how you address this lack of love. But he goes on and says, repent. And repent in Scripture simply means turn around. As you examine the places in life where you realize other things have your heart, other things have your affection. Other things are what you are in some sense bowing down to. What does Jesus say? Turn around. Turn away from those things. Ask for the forgiveness that I am so ready to give. And turn around and head not in that direction, but head in my direction. You tell God that you're sorry for your lack of love, for your cold heart. You ask Him to change you. You ask Him to pull out the paddles. You ask Him to restart your heart. To repent is to acknowledge that you are helpless but not hopeless as you come before God and ask Him for the healing your heart needs. He says, remember and repent. And then finally, He says, redo. Notice what He says again. Do again the things you did at first. Now, He's already told the Ephesians, you're doing lots of stuff. But maybe what he means here is you're doing lots of stuff, but you have lost the heart of what you're doing. You've forgotten what it was like to be doing those things in the start when you loved me. Do those things again. Those things that spring from a heart of love that has been restarted. In marriage, when you sit down, if you're to sit down with a marriage counselor at a struggling time of marriage, you know, a good counselor would not sit down with you and say, okay, you guys are overwhelmed with the kids. Life has been hard. You've had very little time together, and you're just feeling kind of numb and cold to each other. Well, here's what you want to do. I want you to give it a little more time, and I want you to just wait until you feel that spark of affection. And then, and only then, I want you to move towards your spouse. You should go find another marriage counselor, right? What is he going to say? Yes, give the flowers. And long for a heart that is full again and pray towards it. Yes, write the poem, make the phone call, send the text in the middle of the day, wash the dishes when it's not expected. All those motions of love, he would say, continue to do those, longing not to simply stay put in the status of your heart, but to have your heart changed. Redo the things of love that you did at first. What did you do when you did love God? with your time, with your resources, with your approach to Scripture? How different than simply the good dutifulness that Jesus addresses here for the Ephesians? It's not simply a duty to be accomplished. It is leaning into what God calls us to with a heart desiring to be changed. It's at the end of the day an evaluation of self that doesn't simply ask this question: can I check off the boxes? Did I do the right stuff today? I went to church. I got my kids to Sunday school. I even went to life group. Did I get it all done today? But rather, God, you know my heart. And I want to serve you, and I want to love you, and I want to want that. And some days I don't. Would you come in and restart things for me? Would you restore in me not only the motions of love, but the heart of love? And you see some glimpses in Scripture of people that just got that, and we read it and we see it. The sinful woman, the prostitute who walked away from her life of sin, came to Jesus and washed his feet with her hair and dumped all her riches worth of perfume on his feet. And everyone standing there said, "Who is this? Why is she doing this? And doesn't she know this could have been given to the poor?" Jesus said, "She's doing this because she loves me." A picture of someone whose heart had been captured. Or take Zacchaeus, wee little Zacchaeus, right, who had spent his career cheating people and collaborating with the enemy. When he meets Jesus and finds Jesus' love for him, what does he say? "I repent. Anybody I've cheated, I'll restore what I've cheated from them four times over." The spontaneous generosity that comes from a heart that's been transformed. It's really possible for your heart and for mine to have this ongoing kind of renewal in the love of Christ. And to motivate us, at the end, Jesus gives us another picture. In each of these seven letters, the letter starts with some aspect of the picture of Jesus that was described in chapter 1. Here it's Jesus amid the lampstands. And at the end of every one of these letters, Jesus gives a little foreshadowing of an image that comes up at the very end of the book of Revelation. And here's the one that we see here. "To the one who conquers," verse 7, "I will grant to the eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life appears in Genesis chapter 1, and God's people are kicked out of the garden. But the tree of life reappears at the end of the book of Revelation. And it's no longer just one tree. It is in the New Jerusalem, and it is trees that line this river of life, that have leaves that are said to be for the healing of the nations. And it bears fruit every season throughout the year. Jesus is saying to them, here is a picture of life in its fullness that never ends. He says to these people, you need renewed love for me. The reward for that renewed love for me is the ability to be in my love forever, unending and unbroken. Again, John Stott says, "Jesus Christ is not content to leave the church of Ephesus nor any church wandering in the deserts of lovelessness. He will recall her to her senses. He will bring her back to the oasis of love." As Jesus says here in our letter, "To him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear." Let's pray. God, we confess that we are often people with cold hearts and who lose a sense of our love for you. We thank you that your love for us does not end and does not break. Would you call back our hearts? Would you renew them? Would you fix our eyes on you? Would you remind us again that you are all that we need? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.